You know, I've known Miss Clark at least 25 years, and she's only aged 5 years at most in that whole time. It's such a delight. I feel very much a part of the family because they've been such an important influence in the last half of my life. You know, we live in such a remarkable century. It's kind of staggering when you see how quickly things are accelerating and speeding along and how many upheavals and catastrophes that seem to be happening in our own time. You know, I think if we had a choice, maybe we would choose to have been born in a different era when things were maybe slow moving and more predictable. But here we are. We're kind of stuck in the end of the 20th century with a great lot of uncertainty about the whole world we live in, very exciting times, very dangerous and perilous times. And I'm a lot older than most of you here, and so I guess I can see that my life a little bit in a panorama. It seems like yesterday when I was a kid growing up in Idaho, just like it was yesterday. It wasn't. It was a long time ago. Little small town of 1,000 people, a little sleepy town with Basque sheep herders and a few wheat fields out on the lava rocks down by the Snake River. My dad coached high school football and basketball, and he taught chemistry and physics. So that was a good role model for me in one area, I guess. I liked the physics and chemistry, and I didn't particularly take to the sports. I was a rebellious little kid and very shy and insecure and quit Sunday school at a very early age, I think about the age of 5. And I think as I look back on what was motivating me, I think deep down inside I wanted to be God when I was a little boy. I kind of wanted to run the universe or at least my own life, and I had a plan of my own that didn't have much to do with what my parents might want or what people around me might like. I was very independent. Now, that plan hasn't worked very well. It doesn't seem to succeed. I haven't been able to convince anybody else that I'm God or that I ought to be, and I certainly haven't managed my own life very well. But at an early age, I guess I started out on some kind of an intense search for the purpose and meaning of things. It was a search that went on for a long, long period of time. I was a very shy. I had almost no friends when I was a little boy. I guess it was terribly important that I please my teachers so that somebody would like me, or I imagined that was the case. So I studied hard. Other people went off and did other things, but I was a little bookworm and a kind of a nerd. You know, I felt so poorly about myself that I only picked friends that I thought were losers also, and when I was a little kid. That way there's much less risk of rejection. At the age of about 12, my parents separated. And in those days, that was a little bit less common than it is now. Now you have to come from a broken home. It's a requirement to get into school, a graduate school. But not back then. My mother and sister and I took the train down to San Diego, California, and I grew up down there at the start of World War II. And I liked the great big city and all the excitement down there. And I liked all the possibilities of living in a big city. And little did I know what a dangerous place it is to be out in California compared to sleepy Idaho. My mother had kidney disease and died when I was a boy of 14. She was only 39. That was the first time that any kind of a terrible tragedy had hit me in my life. You know, that's one of the things about the world we live in. We all want to live to a ripe old age, and we all want to stay in good health, and we all expect that the airplane will get safely to the destination or there won't be a terrible car wreck on the highway. But unfortunately, we have no guarantees about those sorts of things. There's a great deal of uncertainty in the world, and we'd like to pretend it isn't there, but my mother certainly died much too young, or at least it seemed to me at that age. That only intensified my search, particularly because I found no comfort and no solace in religion at the time, and none was really offered to me. I wasn't terribly close to my dad. He wanted me immediately back in Idaho. He wasn't a kind, affectionate, outgoing man, or at least that's how I perceived him at the time, and I wasn't about to go back to Idaho and lived next to a cornfield in a little town. I liked the big city as a little boy. And that wasn't a good move, but nevertheless, I was on my own and independent and stayed with my grandparents. And high school was a terrible time for me. It was an awful hard personal struggle. I'd been sexually abused in junior high school, and I carried that hurt and pain down in me. And I was all the more lonely. It came time to go to school dances. I'd had a terrible time dating girls, and so I hung around with all the losers, pretty much, and got straight A's and was voted in high school most likely to succeed. And I couldn't understand what in the world I was ever going to succeed at. I just couldn't imagine why my picture was in the front of the school yearbook. And I also couldn't get a job out of high school. That was too threatening, too frightening. I went to college instead. That seemed a lot safer. studied hard. Mathematics and physics and electrical engineering came very easy for me. I liked those things. It was natural. And so I did well in college. It came time to graduate, and there I was up near the head of the class, and I thought, this is meaningless. Everybody went to graduation but me. I went to the physics basement and worked on my high-voltage lightning generator. That's how I went to contemplate what it was like to be living in a very uncertain, strange world. And out of college, you'd think 4 years of college would build a lot of confidence in you so that you could go out and do things. Well, I still didn't know how to go out in the world and get a job, and I dreaded the day that I'd have to do that, so I went to graduate school instead. My father, paying the way, mercifully, sent me to Stanford. I would never be able to get into Stanford today. It's much more difficult, but I squeaked in and found that there were some absolutely fascinating Nobel Prize winners in physics there who could teach me all kinds of wonderful secrets about atoms and about the galaxies and about the universe in which we live. And I must say, it was a wonderful time in my life to learn how complicated the universe really is, how organized it is, how intricate. The kind of order that exists down at the atomic scale is truly miraculous. The size and extent of the universe as we now know it astronomically is staggering to the mind and the imagination. But as near as I could tell, I suppose I was looking for some sort of a mentor among these professors. As far as I could discern, the universe is a meaningless place. It's empty. It's somehow it's self-assembled by probability, by time plus chance. Some kind of an incredible accident has put us here in this universe. And it's fun to study all that, but you can't make any meaning out of it. There's no way to discern purpose in all this. So that was a very empty season for me, and it was a lonely time in graduate school as well, and the competition was much more severe, and a lot of the graduate students around me had been there in the basement of the physics department now for 8 or 9 years, struggling along to get a doctor's degree. Well, along about that time, I decided to drop out, just short of a PhD, and take a summer job. You know, a lot of people do that. It was, for me, it was good. I got a nice summer job working in a research laboratory for $2.25 an hour, I think it was. A lot of money. That's not too long ago. And immediately I had some challenging projects. Now, I hadn't had college and grad school. I hadn't had time to get in much trouble. It was just too much important to study and impress the professors to really find out what life in the world can be like. So now out of graduate school with a job and some income, even $2.25 an hour would allow you to have a little bit more fun than I had been used to. My first project was to put a big radar in Fairbanks, Alaska in the middle of the wintertime, which was wonderfully fun. The U.S. was then developing our first ballistic missile defense systems in case the Russians would send missiles over the pole, and I found that great. I even liked the Red Eye Special going back and forth to the Pentagon and all the excitement of the engineering and scientific research that sprung up after World War II that was so exciting and moved the whole country a lot further along technologically. And my salary came up and the work got exciting. We went to the nuclear tests in the South Pacific and I got to see some of those remarkable weapons tested out there. And we did missile tests down in Florida. And my career, in other words, somehow had fallen into place. That all those childhood fears about getting the right job, they had dissolved away. It just effortlessly happened that I had the right job. Certainly very challenging, wonderful people to work with, great adventures, opportunity to travel, intellectually stimulating, lots of things to learn, lots of things to do. And that fit my scientific curiosity about the universe, which was still an intense part of my experience. That sort of, why are we here? Where are we going? What is life all about? I had discarded the conventional answers, though I wasn't sure what they were at this point. In my private life, I could now relax. And we live in a post-Christian world. Everybody knows that. Moral absolutes have disappeared. You'll never really know about life unless you experience it. So that's, of course, for kids today, that's sex, drugs, rock and roll. It was a slightly different version in my generation, but a variation on that same idea of find out about life and about relationships by experience. I found that if I had a few drinks, my courage would suddenly grow by a large factor, and I could entertain friends, and I could be the life of the party, and that I could overcome a lot of that shyness and inhibition that I had. And so I made some friends, and I began to find out what life was all about, or so they say. Underneath all of this existential living and this searching around now for an experiential meaning of life, however, the restlessness was still there. I had a series of roommates. I had a big old adobe house up in the hills that was built by an actress that had five fireplaces and it was a beautiful almond orchard, and it was very artistic, and it was kind of a great place to have long discussions over a glass of wine on Sundays. And I got a roommate from the Stanford Medical School who was one of the most interesting people I ever met. He was a Jewish psychiatrist from Boston. Fits the stereotype exactly. He was brilliant in playing the piano. He was delightfully entertaining and hopelessly neurotic. And he said, "Lambert, you have looked through outer space for the meaning of life. Look now through inner space. Get yourself a shrink." "I'm going to do that," he said. "It's required. I have to. You know, we psychiatrists have to get a psychiatrist." And he said, "You need it." I didn't think I did, but then I wasn't so sure. And I thought, you know, life is so short. If a psychiatrist can solve your problems for you, it's a good investment. It ought to be important enough to get to the bottom of things. So I took this as a scientific inquiry into another realm of reality, the world of inner space. And I started with a good, sound, classical Freudian analyst, the kind that just sits there hour after hour and doesn't say anything except, "Uh-huh." $25 an hour, well, that's a bargain at today's prices, but then it was a lot of money. It was a good part of my salary, and I decided to go for broke, so it was 3 days a week for 2.5 years. I sat with that man that never said anything that I could project on, that I could tell him all my troubles. That, you know, the pressure of paying the bill forces you to be a little more honest with the passage of time. And so I talked about my childhood and my struggles and my mother's death and my difficulty in relating to my father, and I suppose that's good. It's good to have somebody that you can talk to. It's a shame to have to pay a lot of money just to talk. There are other ways that you sometimes can work these things out. And to get more for my money, of course, I read Sigmund Freud. Freud wrote clearly. He's a good writer. You could read his little books. And a lot I learned. I said, "Oh, yeah, I agree with that. That seems to fit my life pretty well. And I like the fact that you could interpret dreams a little bit, that was shedding some meaning on things." Because, you see, in my scientific training, I had a kind of rational, logical, intellectual, materialistic way of looking at the universe, which devalues emotions and denies the existence of the spirit or invisible realities. Well, you know, you deal with the unconscious. You deal with intangibles, and they're real, and they're part of who you are. And Freud knew about those things. But Freud was an atheist, and that bugged me. He was a Jewish atheist. He wrote little books that explained away the God of the Jews, and they were contrived. And I thought, that's artificial. I'm not so sure there isn't any God. God might be hiding. How can you be so positive? Have you looked everywhere, Sigmund Freud? I thought, no, you know, I gave up church as a boy, but I've never denied the existence of God. I'm not an out-and-out atheist. That seems kind of dumb. I'm an agnostic. That's the open-minded, logical way to go. So after reading Freud a while and putting up with this shrink, who wasn't exactly pronouncing me well, I began to wonder, you know, how do I know where he's at in life? When he's had a hard day, what does he talk to his psychiatrist about? And when in the world am I going to get my diploma that says, you know, you're well now? They never give you one of those things. They never do. So I now it's really beginning to read. So, you know, if you read a lot of books on religion and psychology, your friends are very much more impressed with you. At least I found that was increasing my popularity. Now I'd moved on to be an expert on Carl Jung, and I was fascinated with Carl Jung. His books were very, very interesting. He'd broken with Freud and early on in their teamwork together, and he'd taken a great interest in the religions of the East, so I took a great interest in the religions of the East, and he thought the unconscious was a good friend, so I made friends with my unconscious and began to look at my dreams a little bit differently. Out in the San Francisco area, we import Eastern religion, and then we kind of spread it through the rest of the country, so that's the leading wave of change. So I got right in on Zen Buddhism and Hinduism, and I decided to get an astrologer just to scientifically see if that works, and tried that out for a year, and took LSD, you know, because that was the in thing to do when it was... That was before there were hippies. That was back when it was a medical experiment in the laboratory that you paid money to do, to have a religious experience. It may seem a little dumb now. It didn't at the time. A lot of my colleagues were doing the same thing. Of course, we can laugh about it now, but it's really not all that a good thing to do. Well, that's my life. You know, here's the scientist who's on some kind of an intense search, admired by a lot of people, I guess, who thought that I was brave and courageous. Well, I really wasn't. It's just that I didn't like mediocre living, and I knew so many people who were living mediocre lives that were houses all made out of ticky-tacky and boring, dull, uninteresting, and a lot of my married friends were going through their first divorce, and I thought, boy, what a meaningless world we're in. I didn't realize how meaningless my life was by the same kind of standard of evaluating things. The years went by, my salary kept getting bigger, and the job challenges got better, and a lot of new things to read, and my psychiatrist was still there, but now I'm about 30. 30 is really old. At least the young people think that's the case. Life's about over then. There isn't much left. Your youth is all gone. Your energy's depleted. Your mind doesn't work very well. And I thought, what a shame. I've blown my whole life. You know, it's all over now, or most of it is. And I guess I've looked just about everywhere. I haven't failed to check out most anything. People hand me books, and I'd read them. Oh, I had met Christians, by the way, down through those years. You know, I always antagonized them and tormented them and gave them an awful time. I tried to talk them out of their rigid morality and tried to influence them with my wonderful philosophical insights. But nevertheless, they were there, and I sort of had to put in the one corner of my mind the fact that there were some people who seemed to be on a different path than most everybody else was. But at 30 in general, I guess I was ready for suicide. I really was. I kind of thought, you know, I just don't feel like going on anymore. Life is utterly meaningless. And now, I didn't commit suicide, obviously. And I didn't even try because I guess I'm too big a coward at heart. I didn't get up enough courage to figure out how and when and where. I would be like the idea of people feeling sorry for me, but I'd also like to be there and have them enjoy that. But I wanted, you know... And then there was another big problem that kind of stopped me short, and that was my grandmother in Idaho. My grandmother in Idaho had prayed for me for 30 years. Praying grandmothers are one of the most dangerous forces in the world at work, anywhere. If you have a praying grandmother, you might as well quit. And if you don't have a praying grandmother, be sure and sign up and find one someplace. My grandmother read me Bible stories when I was a little boy. My sister and I poked fun at her and ridiculed her for her corny, old-fashioned notions. We used to. We don't anymore. Now that we see what a wonderful, godly, caring woman she really was and how important those prayers were for me. The only real strong influence, I think, as I look back on it, that really ultimately made the difference for me. Because at the age of 30, when life was utterly meaningless and I was just going through the motions, at this time, some other people came into my life who invited me to go to church. A wonderful couple, now up in their 80s, said to me one day, "Why don't you come to church with us?" I was told ahead of time that I wouldn't like these people, that they would not be interesting, they weren't my kind of people. And so I was ready to kind of reject them immediately. But when I met them, I really liked them. They were warm and friendly and outgoing, and they said, "Well, come along to church with us." So I did. I hadn't darkened the door of a church in my whole life, not since I was a little boy. I had no idea what those people were doing there on Sunday morning. It's the foggiest notion. And I went out of curiosity, kind of scared and a little nervous. And little, of course, they didn't tell me the time that they started ganging up to pray for me quietly Wednesday night. That only came later. But I think what attracted me immediately was this curiosity about these interesting people who seemed to be so happy and outgoing and friendly and likable. And then there was this interesting book that I'd never read. Now, that's kind of an embarrassing thing for a scientist who's read all these world religions and studies so much and knows most everything there is to know. I used to think I knew a lot. I don't know very much anymore. But here's somehow escaping my attention has been this book that ought to be available in the public schools, but it isn't. It ought to be available in colleges and universities for discussion, and it's been excluded, and there's some kind of a conspiracy in our culture so that this book stays hidden from practically everybody. And I thought, well, that's fascinating, because interesting book. The sermons, I think, when I was first in this church were coming out of 1 Corinthians, and some of them were coming out of Romans, and the pastor was simply reading the Bible and explaining it, and so I began to hear some things that I hadn't quite appreciated before. There's none righteous, no, not one. None who understands, none who seeks after God. Together they've gone astray. No one does good, no, not one. The wages of sin is death. Well, that kind of stung and smarted, and I thought, well, you know, I've got problems. If the Bible wants to call them sins, I guess that's okay. I'll just adjust to that language a little bit and see where it takes me. And I guess I was sort of aware that I was a sinner. I've grown to be more aware of what an incredible sinner I really am as the years go by. And that's hard for me to say in an audience of people who really don't look like sinners at all. You know, you look like such good, moral, clean-cut, wonderful people. And I had a hard time, I suppose, still fitting myself in a human race that's supposed to be pretty well messed up. At least I still felt like I was an outcast from the human race. But at least with these people, I was coming onto some kind of wavelength with them. And I had a lot of questions. There was this combination of a Bible that's confrontational and that's convicting and that's upsetting and that I wanted to run away from. And then on the other hand, there's all the warmth and the vitality here. And then there's my grandmother praying for me. And I guess I hung in there for 3 or 4 months, and then I began to get angry enough so that I made an appointment with the pastor to get this Christianity out of my system once and for all. You know, it's probably just another one of those world religions. It's full of loopholes and flaws and inconsistencies, something that's invented by men because people like comfort in religion. Everybody's religious in some way or another. And I went to the pastor's office. His dad had just died. He told me what a wonderful father he'd had. I expected that he'd be grief-stricken. He wasn't. He said, "My dad's in heaven. I'll see him one day." I thought he was nutty. I couldn't wait to get this man introduced to my psychiatrist. I thought maybe he needed that. The pastor, then I wanted to ask him my hard questions, and the pastor would not give me his opinion on anything. That was another thing that just really annoyed me. Every time I'd ask a question, he would read the Bible to me. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Oh, that's interesting. I thought, that's fascinating. That seems to fit in here someplace. Lambert, you won't understand the things of God until you've been born again. The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. Indeed, they are foolishness to him. He cannot know them because they're spiritually discerned. I thought, well, that seems to fit pretty well because this Bible's a bunch of nonsense to me. I was attracted to the central figure in the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ, this man who had such compassion for people, who was such a marvelous teacher, whose lifestyle was so impressive, whose compassion was so marvelous and amazing. I was drawn to this person. And then I was told that this man, Jesus, had died for my sins, that he who knew no sin was made to be sin for me, for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And I sat there for probably an hour going through the Old Testament and the New and seeing this incredible consistency in the Bible, how the Bible does not contradict itself, how it's full of great insight into our troubles, our world, our humanity, our struggles, that the Bible is the book that introduces us into reality. I wanted to leave. I suppose I wanted to leave, and yet there was this quest, this search going on, and the pastor, I guess, sensed that was happening to me. He said, "If you'd like to become a Christian, I'd like to be a witness to that." And then it sort of dawned on me that maybe you could pray all by yourself, and maybe God would find you. I'd never prayed in my whole life. At least I'd never remember praying. What if it works? Wasn't that a perfectly good scientific experiment to go talk to God and see if he answers, honestly? And how nice it would be to have a pastor or a friend there to pray with you the first time you pray. That couldn't hurt. So I said, "All right, I think I'll do that." "Okay, God, I quit." I remember exactly what I said. At this point, I didn't have any idea where there was a God. I was just sort of scared and willing. And the pastor had said that everyone must humble himself and come like a child. Doesn't matter how old you are. Doesn't matter who you are. God is not a respecter of persons. He'll accept you if you'll give him permission to come into your life. And I did. I waited about a microsecond, I guess, until I was flooded with love. Not very long. All the lights turned on all at once. Doesn't happen to very many people that way. It's a very wonderful privilege to look back to a point in my life where everything changed, and rather wonderfully so. I left that office with a verse in my heart that I had learned there. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That was a wonderful time when I cried all the way home and wrote my grandmother and joined the church and got baptized and immediately radicalized my life. I started giving out black Bibles to all my friends and relatives and insulting everybody I knew with poorly done tracts. And the pastor thrust me out so that I began to give a testimony and start teaching. And all that was good because a lot of things happened and a lot of things changed. Now, my psychiatrist didn't like that very well, as you might imagine. In fact, I tried to get him to church, and that seemed to be a big aggravation to him. And I thought, maybe, well, he needs to talk to his shrink about that part of his life. Why should I keep on paying him money when he's certainly not ever going to do anything more than say, uh-huh, to me? Now, you may think that this story just goes on happily ever after. Well, it does in a sense. But I have to just be honest with you and tell you that for me as a Christian, I've had some really rough going along the way, and that I guess I've come to think that rough going and narrow, twisty curves are part of the Christian experience. We do have it wonderfully well as God's people. He's wonderfully good in taking care of us. He's kind and He's merciful and He's uncompromising. I did a lot of things wrong as a new Christian. I had a lot of zeal, I guess, and I suppose new Christians get a lot of fleshly zeal, and that's, look back on it, and it's awfully ugly. And God does a lot of good things for you. And if you can easily do a lot of things wrong, and I did. I got put out on the front lines much too early, and I lost my accountability, and I began to be in the limelight too much. That's not good for new Christians who don't understand how deep are their problems and how much pride they have and how dangerous and perilous the world is. And it was in those wonderful years that Mrs. Baugh and Miss Clark came and met me and wrote down the story of my life and published this little book and got to know me well and offered me so much help and encouragement. But I hadn't been a Christian more than 5 years, and I got off on a sidetrack. It's not hard to do. There's a thousand different ways your Christian life can get derailed and that you can make shipwreck of a good beginning. And I'm one of those prodigal sons that's lived to tell about it. I caused a lot of people a lot of hurt and pain by abandoning my faith in the Lord Jesus and compromising with immorality and incurring the discipline of my church and wandering in the wilderness for 7 years, renouncing my faith and going back to a pretty wretched lifestyle. It happens all the time. It happens to people that you know and love and that are in the community. It's real easy to be a prodigal son. It's not any hard job at all if you don't pay attention to the sign marks along the way. God in His mercy takes care of those who have been really born again. Those who have been really given themselves to Jesus are safe and secure. I believe in that you cannot lose the gift of salvation if it's genuinely yours, no matter how much you may go astray. God in His mercy during those years sent me to Egypt. I mean literally, 14 times. Could you imagine that? You know the Old Testament. You know why God sent the Jews to Egypt for their discipline. Well, it happened to me. I'm just so grateful that God has that kind of wonderful sense of humor and ability to look beyond your struggles to the day when you'll come back to Him. So I went to Egypt and had some great years doing scientific methods applied to archaeology. Made a lot of new friends. I got back on alcohol and became an alcoholic, and I tried cocaine and just about should have gotten a lot of problems from that. And I really went off the deep end. And I think I'm back today because dear friends like Mrs. Baugh and Miss Clark got down on their hands and knees and said, God, don't let go of that man. And God didn't. 7 years went by. I didn't darken the door of the church anymore. And one day on the way to see my new psychiatrist, the one that I had now, I had an experience that's kind of rare. The heavens opened up in front of me, and there was God. It was a vision of God. It was sort of like the backside of God, and He was very angry. He wasn't very happy with me, and I was terrified. I don't know if you've ever had in your Christian experience a place of total failure. Those of us have, I think we're really grateful that it happened to us, because somehow, you know, repentance needs to go really deep in all of us. It really does. And sometimes it takes a disaster. It takes the rug being pulled out from us for us to see a little bit of the holiness of God. And it's kind of frightening. I had a psychotic breakdown at that time. In fact, three of them in a row. Manic, depressive, psychoses. You know, things in my life haven't come little. I got locked up in the psychiatric ward and prayed over again. And I thought, oh my goodness, I'll never get back to my right mind unless God puts me back to my right mind. And I'm in trouble with Him right now. That started this process of coming back to the Lord, which has taken a long time. It doesn't happen overnight. You know, you don't get instant fixes for your problems when you louse up. He does forgive, and He does heal. And so I started cleaning up my life and throwing the pornography out and burning up all the raunchy books that I didn't need around the house. And I had adopted two boys, and they were doing fairly well, but I thought, boy, I better make a will. And I was pretty sure God was going to end my life every day. For a whole year, I thought, this is the last day of my life, so I'm going to do everything today that I possibly can that's good and righteous that'll leave some kind of a legacy spiritually. Good habit to have, you know. If today's the last day of your life, what would you do today that you have postponed ordinarily? What kind thing would you say? Who would you pray for? Who would you write a note to? Who would you give some money to if this was the last day of your life? I look back on that and I realize that I got some nice new habits back there to live on short terms and to take one day at a time. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And I got around to writing a letter to the church where I'd grown up that had disciplined me, and I said I didn't want to go back there, of course, but I said, please forgive me. I think that I've caused you a lot of pain, and I expected they'd ignore me. They didn't. They threw a prodigal son party for me with the robe and the ring and welcomed me back, and I thought that was pretty neat, and indeed it was. It was a case of some loving and caring people exercising the biblical prerogatives for helping a struggling believer to come back to his Lord, and I'm very grateful that there's that kind of tough love available in the Christian community with people who will do what the Bible says when it comes time to helping somebody. So in many ways, you see, my story isn't a simple one. There's a sequel to that little booklet. It's the story of a prodigal son that came back to the Lord Jesus. And that's now 10, 12 years ago. I'm not just newly back. I've been back a long time. I've had a chance now to become accountable and to get much more deeply in the Word of God and to deal a lot more with my own motives and my own heart, and to have my joy and my faith renewed and restored, and to be given back again a place where God can use me. And I hope there's some hope in that for you. I know there's quite a few here that may not know the Lord Jesus, or your relationship is shallow and superficial and it needs to be renewed and revitalized. But you know, I've met a lot of prodigal sons and daughters, people who can remember a time in their lives when Jesus was real and He's not now. And maybe they long for that restored relationship, but it never quite happens. And there's a sense of hopelessness and despair, like you'll never get it back. You will. God takes prodigal sons back with open arms, and He loves you and cares about you. It doesn't matter how badly you mess up. Your Heavenly Father is ready to heal and to forgive and to restore and to make new. And that's just the bottom line as far as I can know. Now, if I haven't told you about things that you're struggling with, chances are I know about them from experience, because I've struggled with quite a lot. So I think I can identify with a good number of you and with some of your sons and daughters, and assure you that what I appreciate most about God is His compassion and His mercy and His patience and His long-suffering. He really is. I think God weeps over our world in sorrow and in grief at the hurt and pain that we cause each other and that we cause ourselves. I think that He longs to heal us and to fulfill us if we'll give Him half a chance. And we do have to play the ball game by His set of rules. And we do have to be uncompromising in dealing with sin in our lives and judging it. And we must separate ourselves. We've got to be a holy people and come apart and be distinctive and be strangers and pilgrims in this life. That's the bottom line. And that's what we need to do. Christian life cannot be lived in your own strength. You know, I think we all try to impress God with our good deeds and our good works, and that doesn't work. The Christian life is lived by the Lord Jesus dwelling in you. It's lived by Him, that great eternal Spirit coming to live in you and living out again His great endless life in you. And the Lord Jesus is self-giving and He's compassionate, and He'd like to live out His life through you in the community around about you. Now that's costly. In that process of really knowing God, we have to come again and again to the cross. Not just the cross where Jesus died for our sins, but the cross where He puts to death our humanity, that old Adam in us that's so corrupt and lustful and proud and self-centered and just mostly very self-centered. Because, you know, I think deep down inside we all would like to be God, and we'd all like to run our own lives, and we all want things to go our own way pretty much of the time. And that's just not God's set of priorities. That's just not how He does things. The universe is built around principles of self-giving love, of a great and wonderful God who sustains the universe, who's building a new humanity, who's prepared a whole new human race for us. He invites you to come into that new family, to be part of that new humanity, to be a brother and a sister in a great household of faith where there's one God and Father over us all. So I just want to urge you tonight to make a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ if you've never done that. It's a very simple matter. It's just a question of opening your heart and giving God permission. God is a real gentleman and does not force himself on any of us. He can plead with us. He can speak to us. He can put circumstances around to put a little heat on us from time to time. He can be strong and firm if he needs to be, and he can be, as you can see from my life. But graciously, he'd like to come into your heart and be the Lord and Master and liberate your humanity so that all that you are is fulfilled. God makes no carbon copies and no clones. There's only one of you. You only have this one lifetime. It's a short life. It goes by all too quickly. It's a dangerous thing to miss out on this adventure. It's a very dangerous thing. And if you reject the Lord Jesus, that's at great peril that you do that. If your Christian life is not quite what it ought to be, may I just urge you to just resubmit it to the Lord Jesus and be a living sacrifice and give yourself over to him again. You know, God's a little bit short-handed in the world, and he typically works through small numbers of people, and he does great and incredible things through just a few people. So if there's a few of you here tonight that would take him seriously, I suspect that Kansas City and the world would be a little bit different place down the line. I am looking forward to heaven, you know, kind of a little bit. I'm kind of scared of all that bright light shining all at once and maybe a little bit of a strange, new, unfamiliar world. I've come to think that it's going to be exquisitely beautiful and incredibly wonderful, and the kind of people that God's really making are so awesome when they're finally made known that we're all going to be amazed at what God's been doing quietly in our lives. I'm going to look forward to that day, but it's with some fear and some trembling. I really want God to use the rest of my time for his honor and glory, and I got a late start. So if you get a late start, please join in with me. I'd like to close in prayer to give those of you who are not Christians an opportunity to pray with me. It's certainly been a great pleasure to have you. If you're a guest or a newcomer, please let us know how we can keep in touch with you, how we can help you, answer your questions. You know, you might have a lot of questions before you make a commitment to Jesus. But may we pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the splendor of this wonderful conference, this beautiful environment and this wonderful meal and all the people that you put here. There's just a sense of your presence through this whole evening and this whole conference. Thank you for the love and the care and the concern that's gone on to putting on this program and all of the things here that have been designed to get our attention, to remind us that our lives are not our own, that we're bought with a price, that the Lord Jesus is the owner of the universe and the rightful heir, that he's coming to claim his world again and his people, and that we need to be sensitive to that and to abandon our own hopes and dreams and agendas and to get on your wavelength. Lord Jesus, I pray for those here in the audience tonight who might be for the first time entering into a relationship with you. You'd help them to trust you. You would in tenderness and mercy heal their inner hurts and forgive and cleanse and give peace and assurance of that wonderful personal relationship that makes us new men and women. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here tonight who need to renew their commitment to you, who need to change habits and lifestyles perhaps, or be refreshed and renewed by your love and your mercy. And finally, Father, don't let any of us waste our lives with wrong priorities and going off on tangents and being diverted by the endless things in the world that have no lasting value. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we do thank you for the times in which we live, which are so exciting, at the very close of history, when your coming is certainly soon. Amen.